Welcome to the Berean class. We're studying the book of Ephesians, and we're in the last half of Ephesians 2. I want to, first of all, express my condolences to Barry. My alma mater beat his alma mater yesterday. Worst upset in their history. We're looking at the book of Ephesians, and the way we've identified the theme of this book is our identity as Christians in action. How does who we are in Christ express itself in terms of how we live? And we're working through Paul's thesis, his essay in this letter, explaining basically how that works. I want to begin by just sharing some quotes I saw this week that I thought were interesting. That's funny because when you say illegal immigrants, I think of you. This was the testimony of a Native American before the legislature of the state of Kansas. I got a few more. Calling an illegal alien an undocumented immigrant is like calling a meth dealer an undocumented pharmacist. The issue is not immigration, it's the illegal part. And another one. You should only deport illegal aliens if they do something illegal. Now, Nancy Pelosi is a very bright person, but this doesn't sound very bright. Or maybe it does. At the foot of the Statue of Liberty, we have these words. Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door. That's at the foot of our Statue of Liberty. We don't hear that now in the debate over illegal immigrants. The problem I'm going to maintain of illegal aliens, and this is not going to be a political lesson, although I'm going to use this as an illustration of what Paul is saying in this chapter. The problem of illegal aliens in our culture is we have laws on the books that we have inconsistently enforced, either change the laws or enforce them. I don't know how we can disagree with that, but no one's really saying that. I personally think a lot of laws should be changed. If you can't enforce them or don't enforce them, change them, but don't keep them on the books if you're not going to enforce them. Most of us were spiritual immigrants to the kingdom of God. That's the point, the bridge I'm making. Paul is, in this portion of the second chapter of Ephesians, going to talk about we who are Gentiles being immigrants and how, until the law was changed, we were not welcome in the kingdom of God. And he's going to explain that when the law was changed, we who were aliens and immigrants became welcomed citizens in the kingdom of God. And this is the first part of a section in Paul's letter where he's going to draw attention away from, or move away from, what Christ has done for us, who we were before Christ, who we are now in Christ, and how God has displayed his grace and love toward Gentiles and Jews. He's now going to basically draw attention to the church, the nature of the church, its purpose, its climactic role in God's plan, so forth and so on. So in this chapter and the chapter that follows, we're going to be looking at God's view of the church, which is going to have some changes for those of us who are committed to a culture where that sees the church in a, I would suggest, somewhat different way. Here is the first part of the portion we're going to be looking at. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. By the way, those were slang words used in the first century by Jewish people, which was performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded, and the word there is the same word for alien. You're alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise given to Abraham, having no hope and without God in the world. And what Paul is saying here is this. There are a lot of things in our past we're supposed to forget as Christians. This is one thing we're supposed to remember. We must never forget from where we have come spiritually. Because if we do, we're going to probably not appreciate how we've got to where we are. And to summarize what Paul is saying here in these verses in terms of where we came from, one commentator used these words, Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, and godless. That's the way Paul describes Gentiles before they came to be embraced by the love and the grace of God. Now, we would say, well, hold it. The Gentiles weren't without religion. They had lots of religion and lots of gods. But the one true God was not a part of their story. The separation between Jew and Gentile in the first century is something that we cannot overestimate. The temple, the Herod's temple, and this is a model, basically, in the city of Jerusalem. You can go there, you can see this model, which is a beautiful model that's to scale, but it's huge. It covers almost a half an acre of land. Consisted, among other things, of a very high wall with specific gates where you could enter the temple itself. And on the outside was a court. The court of the Gentiles is where Gentiles were allowed. But inside these walls, Gentiles were not allowed. As a matter of fact, one rabbi said, God created Gentiles to populate hell. And if you remember in the book of Acts, in chapter 21, there's an incident where Paul was nearly lynched by an angry Jewish mob who thought he had taken a Gentile, Trophimus, into the temple. In other words, if you were a Jew and took a Gentile in there or were responsible in any way, you could be killed. Gentiles who were in the sacred part of the temple were to be executed and taken away.
There were signs to that effect on the wall.
Yes. The promise that was made to Abraham. To understand the separation here, I think we've got to understand the promise made to Abraham in the book of Genesis. Now, if you want a narrative of the entire Bible, the narrative basically has a very important pillar in the opening verses of the 12th chapter of Genesis, where God comes to Abram and he makes this promise. And that promise is repeated throughout Genesis and throughout history, the history of Israel, and even into the New Testament, when the New Testament writers refer to the promise that was coming at Pentecost, the promise of Christ's coming. All of these promises are summarized in this one big promise given to Abraham in chapter 12. And I will make you, that is Abram, a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now this verse has been, unfortunately, I think, misused a lot. People today would say, God is going to bless those who bless the nation Israel. That's not what he's talking about here. In Israel's history in the Old Testament, when the theocracy was in place, the nations that basically fought against Israel were fighting against God. Now, oftentimes, God was seemingly fighting against Israel himself, putting them in captivity and under bondage, in slavery. But it was for their good. The situation today is very different because that theocracy is no longer in place. And I would argue, this is controversial, that the present occupation of Israel in the Promised Land is not necessarily a fulfillment of prophecy. Because when you read the book of Numbers, you find that the fulfillment of Israel returning to the land is contingent upon their turning to God first. And I don't think that we can say that the nation of Israel has turned to God in the way in which the New Testament sees that. But that's a debate that we don't want to be sidetracked with. In Genesis chapter 22, the book makes this fulfillment or this expression of God's blessing the nations and the world through Abraham more specific. It's your seed, in your seed, the nations of the earth shall be blessed. In other words, in your descendants, they'll be blessed. The nation Israel understood that as being the Jewish people, and we'll talk about that in a bit. In Galatians, however, when we get to the New Testament, Paul clarifies this even further. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is, Christ. Christ was the seed. Now, of course, the Jewish commentators didn't see it that way. But in our understanding from Paul's writing, Christ was the seed through whom the world was to be blessed. And that's really the good news that we're going to be looking at. We go on in Ephesians chapter 2 with these words. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, the big wall and separating the Jews from the Gentiles in the court complex, and abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And what Paul is suggesting here is that not only was the wall broken down, but the law given through Moses to Israel, which separated them from the world, including Gentiles, was removed. So the barrier was now not in existence. The law was changed. Colossians, which I mentioned earlier in previous classes, is a good commentary on Ephesians. When you read Ephesians, read Colossians 2, because it'll be stated in a different way in that letter. It'll help us understand what each passage means. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. And here again, Paul emphasizes the fact that we basically benefit from what Paul is saying here, to the extent that we really believe in Christ and have our hope fixed in Christ. He doesn't say anything about how well we obey the law, or how faithful we are in terms of our conduct. He'll get to that later, but that's not the point here. It's our faith that really unites us to God in Christ. Galatians expresses this further. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. But for you, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. In other words, we who are Gentiles now in Christ have the benefits of the promises made to Israel through Abraham. It works something like this. The promised blessings of Abraham were originally understood to be given to Abram's seed, which the Jewish people understood as being the nation Israel, Jews only. Gentiles could only be brought into that picture because of the law, by obeying the law and becoming Israelites. There are two ways in which a Gentile could participate, according to Jewish doctrine, in the blessings of Abraham. One, they could become proselytes. They could convert to Judaism in the present time. Or at the end of time, in Jewish eschatology or end time teaching, all the nations of the world would become Jews. And all would be blessed through the promise that was given to the Gentiles. But they would do it by becoming Jews. Yes?
If a Gentile converted, were they considered to be wholly Jewish? Could they only allow in the court of the Gentiles, or could they go beyond?
And my understanding is, once you were converted, you basically had the benefits of being Jewish in the temple. And there were many proselytes throughout history. There have been a lot of proselytes. And again, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. And the point that Paul is making is that when Christ came, this was the issue. The law was done away, and the body of Christ was created. So now, the promises that were made through Abraham are understood to go through Abraham and through his seed, Christ, and all who are in Christ participate in the benefit of those promises, including believing Jews and Gentiles, but no distinction between the two. The progressive revelation of God's nature, I think, is important for us to understand. And I'm going to basically say this in preparation to talk about to what extent the law, the Ten Commandments, really have reference to us today or have usefulness for us today. God revealed his nature to human creation through natural law in this sense. There is a subtle ethic that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1, where people without the law have the law written in their heart. Instinctively, as human beings made in God's image, we have a sense of what is right and wrong. We have a sense of God's presence. We have a sense of basically certain basic moral ethical principles. And this seems to be true in every culture at every time in history. For example, there are certain laws like incest laws, having sexual relationships with a close relative. In almost every culture, I don't know of an exception to this, this is understood, no matter how religious or in what religious tradition people come from. There are other laws that are widely practiced and embraced, like murder. Now, many religious and non-religious groups have no problem with killing other people, but murder being unlawful killing, that is, killing that is not justified. Murder is, again, a law that by nature has meaning in almost every culture. You can kill your enemies, for example, in some cultures. You can kill certain other people, but there's always someone you shouldn't kill. And why is that? And where does that come from? Marriage, the same way. Marriage is universally respected. We can disagree on how many people you can marry and how long you should be married, but the idea of some kind of contract in terms of sexual relations is respected. Where does this come from? There's something in our very nature that suggests that. But when the law was given, when the law came through Moses, those general ethical impulses were codified into a written tablet, a laws. Now, rather than becoming subtle, it's specific and expressing the nature of God being separate from darkness or evil. It reveals the heart of God and of man. The law did two things. It told us what God is like. It told us what we were not like, but what we should be like. And then when we get to Christ, the law of Christ, here we have a supreme ethic, where the life of Jesus reveals the ethics of the kingdom. And we see something of God's heart expressed not just in terms of what we do, but in terms of our intents, the intents of our heart. Now, what I'm saying is this. The nature of God is revealed through nature, through the commandments of the Jewish people, and through the example of Christ, the life of Christ. Spiritual immigrants to the kingdom of God are excluded by the law, by the written law of Moses. The law has been abolished in Christ. And now the only barrier is faith in Christ, not the law. The barrier that keeps us from the blessings of God is not are we Jewish or not. It's are we in Christ and do we have faith in Him? Have we placed our faith in Him? That's the barrier. That's the gospel. In what sense did Jesus abolish the law? The passage that we've read just recently. By abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. In what sense did Jesus abolish the law? The ceremonial aspects of the law were fulfilled in Christ's death. The ceremonies of making sacrifices, so forth and so on, that was taken care of by Christ at the cross. He was crucified as the ultimate sacrifice, the final sacrifice. There's no longer a sacrifice available, as Paul, or as the writer of Hebrews says. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. If you willfully sin, you can't, as a Jew, go back and sacrifice an animal and have it pardoned from you. That no longer is an option. The only option now is faith in Christ. As a covenant, the demands of the law were fulfilled by Christ's righteousness imputed to us or given to us. There's a sense in which not only are the ceremonial aspects of the law done away with, so are the blessings and cursings of the law done away with. The law no longer can curse us because we've disobeyed it. Because the righteousness that it demands was given to us by Christ. If we have faith in Christ, He imputes His righteousness to us. That is, His righteousness is given to our account. When God looks at us, He sees the righteousness of Christ. That's the mystery of God's grace and God's love. We do not have to be perfect, because the only person who could be perfect was Christ, and He's the only person who needed to be perfect if He imputes that righteousness to us, which is the gospel. The constraining aspect of the law, however, remains a reminder of God's nature. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That still is in effect. But as Paul explains in Romans chapter 13, the meaning of that commandment is not restricted to a specific day or a day at all. Its meaning has to do with the way in which we live our lives. We are to live in a state of Sabbath rest. We rest from our work, rest from our striving. It doesn't mean we don't go to work. It doesn't mean we don't strive after goodness and holiness. But it means that in terms of our relationship with God, all of that has been taken care of. And now we basically celebrate that, hopefully, as a lifestyle. Whether we look at one day as special or several days as special, that's not the issue. It's basically, do we have a Sabbath life, a Sabbath rest life? Christians should be free from the law as a covenant. It is not, we're not blessed because we obey. We are not cursed because we do not obey. Now the blessings and cursings rest in what Christ has done for us. Not above the law, libertarians. Not under the law, the Jews. Or not outside the law, the Gentiles. We, however, are free from it. We listen to it. We learn from it. We learn about ourselves. We learn about God from it. But it does not have constraints on us in terms of condemnation or blessing. For Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes, Paul says. How should Christians view the law of Moses? Christians are free from the law as a covenant of works, righteousness, but not as an ethic of the kingdom. And that's the balance that I think is important to understand. The covenant promises and blessings are not basically applied to us as they were to the Jewish people. But as a standard of God's or a reflection of God's nature, the law still is very important. It tells us a lot about ourselves and about the God that we worship. Now we go on in Ephesians 2. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, that is the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, that is to the Jews. As through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you, that is who are Gentiles, are fellow citizens with the saints, that is believing Jews, and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And here, apostles and prophets have to do not with the Old Testament prophets, but with the New Testament prophets, probably, because apostles and prophets are mentioned in that order, apostles and prophets. It doesn't say prophets and apostles. It's not Old Testament prophets are the foundation of the church, it's the New Testament prophets and apostles. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are being built together as a dwelling of God in the Spirit. In the same way the temple in the Old Testament was the place where God dwelt, now the temple is the body of Christ. It's not a building. It's basically the visible community of the church. In being reconciled to Christ, by Christ to God, we are then reconciled to each other. That's the important point Paul is making here. The church is the end game of God's plan, not the means to another end. This point is strange to evangelical Christians, but I think it's very important. Oftentimes you think of the church as a holding pen for people who are called to fulfill the Great Commission. I would argue that Paul is saying and teaching that the church exists as the object of the Great Commission. The Great Commission is to fill the church with those who worship Christ. The church is the end game. The church is not necessarily an organization. It's the community of believers coming together, experiencing the kind and showing to the world the kind of reconciled relationships that constitute the kingdom of God. That's why we do evangelism. That's why we teach the principles of the kingdom of God. The church is really the end game. The church is the object of all of this. It's not just a holding pen for people waiting to go to heaven. It's not just a training center for those who are doing evangelism. It is basically why we do evangelism. It's why we worship, so forth and so on. Yes?
Jim, you know, I grew up a Catholic and also went to some other churches before this, and I never heard this emphasis about, the church as, basically representation of Christ on earth. God's holy people. Is that emphasis unique to, it's obviously scriptural, but the emphasis of that in terms of, modern-day Christian culture, is that unique to evangelism, or is it...
You mean to evangelicals?
Yeah.
No, I don't think it is. I think that in many respects, the Catholic Church has a higher view of the church than Protestants do. I think evangelical Christianity tends to so emphasize the Great Commission that everything revolves around the Great Commission. And I would say that's the tail wagging the dog. The world evangelism and disciple-making is really important, but it's not the end. It's a means to an end. The end is the church. And that's why, for example, as we're going to see in a moment, when you read the New Testament, there's a lot of emphasis on what the church is and how it behaves, because that's where we show the gospel. That's where we show to the world the glory of God and his grace and love for all, not just Jews.
Jim, is the church overemphasized in Catholicism?
It's emphasized in a way in which most of us would disagree, myself included. But I think that the importance of the church is emphasized in a way in which Protestants, I think, don't emphasize the importance of the church.
What's the difference?
In the Catholic Church, the church becomes really the political entity that has the power to separate people who are in and out. And Protestants would say that separation is by faith, not by the power of the priesthood or the religious orders of the church. It has to do to a large extent of who is really the pastor of the church. Is it Christ or is it the Pope? How much power does the Pope or have? And as I've said before, Protestants, oftentimes evangelical Protestants, are very critical of the Catholic Church because they have a Pope. and not realizing that most evangelical independent churches have their own pope. It's the local pastor, and he changes every few years. Yeah. Yes, Barry.
Do you think most denominations would agree that the real church is the union of all people that have put their faith in Christ?
I think most of them would, technically, but most of them would not even have thought about that. Most people who go to church think of the church as an institution like a civic club that has a religious aspect to it. And it has to do with the organization of the around a building and a staff and a budget kind of thing. That's this is why, for example, I would maintain that the real church has little to do with budgets and buildings and programs. Those are important. They have a role. But the real church is the dynamic relationship that is displayed in the way in which believers interact with one another. That's the real church. And that's where we show the grace and the love of God to the world. The greatest testimony a church can have is not how articulate it is in explaining the gospel. All as important as that is, its greatest emphasis, its greatest power, is the way in which it demonstrates how it breaks down the barriers between races, between economic groups who differ educationally, so forth and so on. The most powerful churches, I would argue, are churches that include in their witness a congregation of worshiping people who are very different in the world's eyes. I still remember in Girard Hall looking out one Sunday and seeing, this was back before some of you were born, seeing Jesse Helms, press secretary, worshiping next in the same row of worshipers with a person on the opposite end of the political spectrum. This African American who was Jesse Helms' press secretary was worshiping next to a person who we had just interviewed for membership, who was a former member of the Communist Workers Party in Alabama, and they were both singing out of the same piece of music in worship. That is the church. That's the church. When you see that happening, you know something is going on here that can't be explained by bells and whistles and human factors. That's what the church's testimony should be. We should look out and see people who ordinarily would not have contact with one another, embracing one another and laying aside their differences and worshiping in the name of Christ, being reconciled to one another. The foundation. The apostles and prophets, they laid the groundwork. What we understand the church to be is the teaching, comes from the teaching of the apostles, Paul primarily. The cornerstone is Christ Jesus. The essence of the message is Christ, but it's not, as I've said before, it's not his teaching or his miracles. They're not mentioned. It's the significance of his death and resurrection. That is explained. Jesus didn't explain the significance of his death and resurrection. He hinted at it, didn't explain it. When you get to Paul and Peter, they explain it. And that becomes the basis of the church's existence. And this holy temple is the body of Christ. It is not made with hands. It does not have a budget. It can't be destroyed by simply cutting off tax-exempt status, so forth and so on. When you look at the New Testament teaching on ethics, you have a lot of one another statements. This is a list of most of them. The two greatest commandments, on which, according to Jesus, all the others depend, are concerned with relationships with God and with one another. The relationship with God has to do with faith. The relationship with one another has to do with the way in which we show our faith and hope in Christ and the way we relate to one another. Loving one another, devoted to one another, honor one another, so forth and so on, all the way down. 44% of the New Testament epistles are about our responsibilities to one another. 4% are about teaching and preaching the gospel. Now, we've got to ask ourselves, in the modern evangelical church, is that the way it is? No, a lot of the attention goes to getting the message out and getting it right. And we're wondering why people aren't listening. Because it's a show-and-tell operation. And if there's no show, the telling basically is, no matter how loud you scream and how many bells and whistles you have associated with your message, the chances are, unless a person's really hungry from some other source, they're not going to listen.
But Jim, also, some of this, like you're saying, is preached from the pulpit in some churches. I'm not talking about anyone in particular. It's like, get on board. Believe like I believe, or either move on to another church. So you have kind of this attitude. Like, you know, we know the answers, and we know the theology, and get on board, or either go somewhere else. So...
The interesting thing in Jesus' ministry, if you look at his ministry and the apostles' ministry in the book of Acts, it was a show-and-tell situation. Jesus performed miracles, a crowd came around, and he spoke. The apostles performed miracles, the crowd came around, and they spoke. And it wasn't just the miracles of raising people from the dead. It was the miracle of Pentecost, where you have Jews from all over the world speaking different languages coming together, and all of a sudden they were one. They didn't go home. They basically worshiped together. That was the miracle. And it wasn't the miracle they were praying in tongues. That was symbolic of what was happening. These people with differing backgrounds forgot about their differences, and all of a sudden they had something in common that trumped all the differences and made them a one new community. That's what Paul's arguing for here. What is the nature of the church? It is a spiritual community, not ethnically defined or restricted, that transcends worldly culture by creating a new culture or society, all of its own. It is a community of reconciliation, uniting, not dividing, people of different races. Now, we need to listen to this. This has implications for us in Chapel Hill. Sometimes we don't see the degree to which, in spite of our pride in being pluralistic and open-minded, so forth and so on, this place is full of the kind of, or the need for this message, as well as every other place that we could go in this country. It is in process and not fully formed. No question about that. It's not there yet. Jesus' death and resurrection, not traditions or the old covenant or subjective experiences, constitute its cornerstone. The cornerstone is what Christ did on the cross and in his resurrection from the dead. It's not on our personal experiences. It's not upon Old Testament motifs and standards. It's not about traditions. The apostles' teaching, not cultural distinctives, define our boundaries. We don't have to sing Fanny Crosby's Baptist hymns to be really Christians, or Martin Luther's 16th century hymns to be truly Christian. We don't have to have a liturgy embraced by the Anglican Church or the Catholic Church or the Lutheran Church to be Christians. This is a chart, basically, I lifted off of the internet that was very interesting. It basically shows the number of religious denominations or groups in America and their ethnic diversity, from white, black, Asian, Latino, and so forth and so on. Surprisingly, the most diverse are Seventh-day Adventists, Muslims, Jehovah's Witnesses, and Buddhists. The least diverse are traditional African-American congregations, Church of God of Christ, and African Methodist Episcopal Church, AMEC, and National Baptist Convention churches, and many Protestant churches. Catholics are up here. Most evangelicals are down here. Not very diverse. Now, in this community, something like 40% plus of our community are African Americans. That isn't seen in our churches. churches remain segregated. And it's not just white churches, black churches do. They're segregated. That is not what Christ intended. Christ wanted to see those barriers torn down. Before this passage, we looked at another passage earlier in Ephesians where Paul was explaining the grace and the love of God being displayed in Christ and how it was to be shown in the way in which we live. This is the way we show it, by how we demonstrate reconciliation. So what? What are we left with? There is one body, the church, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith. Act like it. Very simple. We need to act like that. Racial reconciliation in Christ is a major part of our witness to the world. Going back to verse 7, where we show our faith. Now, some people say, come on, Jim, this is a political thing. A racial reconciliation is a sideshow on the politics of American Christianity. I'm going to argue it's not a sideshow. It's the center circle in terms of how we show the gospel. The way in which we, and it's not just race, the way in which we relate to people who are different than we are, politically, racially, educationally, economically, the way in which we, the comfort with which we are so infused with the grace and glory of God that we honor those who are made in His image and share our faith, that all the other differences, just, they matter, but they don't matter that much. Our understanding of the gospel comes from the grace of the new covenant, not the law of the old covenant. It's not a message of separation, it's a message of inclusion. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ displays for us the grace and the truth that does not appear in the law of Moses. Now, I know I've got evangelical friends who would try to blend the Old and New Testaments together. At this point, I would hold my ground and say, the gospel that Paul is talking about here is one that makes a separation between Jew and between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant at this point. Culturally homogeneous churches may grow faster and become bigger. Several years ago, there was a number of sociological studies that were embraced by evangelical churches in their desire to grow and have an influence on culture. And it was called the Church Growth Movement. And the movement basically did a lot of research in terms of what makes churches grow fast and big. And the conclusion was, if you can target your audience to a specific niche and go after that audience, your church will explode with growth. And that research was correct. If you aim at the up-and-outers or the down-and-the-lost, whatever it might be, usually the up-and-outers are a better aim because they've got money. And if you aim at them, you can draw them all in. They'll feel comfortable because they've got country club people sitting right next to them. They have a lot of interaction. That church will grow. People will be happy. And it'll go on and become one of the mega churches. But at what expense? Perhaps at the expense of its authenticity. I would argue that the most authentic churches are not the fast-growing churches, because we say success means growth. If it's growing, God must be blessing. Not necessarily. God's blessing is in a church that basically looks like the church. That is, the barriers of division are broken down, where people with different political perspectives, put that in the background. People with different economic backgrounds are able to lay that aside and accommodate one another, and be sensitive to one another. The different educational backgrounds, the same thing. Yes?
I just had this what, you know, kind of hit my head. Think of the opposite of that. The opposite of that is Hitler. The opposite of that is all the belief systems that say, we're going to kill you if you're not the same as
Yeah.
It's just those things. I mean, within the church there are these variations, but in terms of the world, model, it seems like the opposite of what you're talking about is, if you're not like me, I'm killing you or putting you in a, you know.
Our human nature tends to be discriminatory in a negative way. We tend to feel most safe with people we understand. We understand people who have the same background that we do, have the same experiences that we do. We naturally gravitate toward them, toward people like that. And none of us are exempt. Very frankly, I feel most comfortable with people who are much like me, have the same educational experience, have the same ethnic background, so forth and so on. I just feel like I understand them. They understand me. I'm more relaxed. I don't have to basically be on my walking on eggshells around them. But somehow, when Christ's Spirit is allowed to integrate every area of our life, there's something else that trumps all of that, that makes it inconsequential. And I'm going to illustrate that in just a little bit. How do we bear witness to the gospel of grace? By defying the world's pattern of discrimination, economically, educationally, ethnically, racially, and so forth. One Lord, one faith, one Spirit, one calling. This is what marked Pentecost and the first 3,000 people that were part of that church. It was not the fact that they spoke in tongues. That was symbolic. It was the fact that they came from different backgrounds with different languages, and somehow they went away as one after that experience of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Yes?
Can you add one music?
No. That music is exempt here. Worship style, that's off the road. That's off the... No, of course. Music and worship style is a big part of culture. But however, ethnic distinctives, educational distinctives, economic distinctives, political distinctives, psychological distinctives, physical distinctives, doctrinal distinctives, experiential distinctives, tradition distinctives, all of these things crowd out one faith, one Lord, one calling, one Spirit. And our calling, basically, as Christians, is to put those things in the background. Very frankly, they're not going to go away. We shouldn't make apologies for them. But they are not the tail that should wag the dog. What marks our witness should be the fact that we have found something that unites us that's stronger than our politics, stronger than our racial preferences, stronger than our educational homogeneity, right. Our economic unity and so forth and so on. Those things are really, really powerful forces. But something in our faith should be strong enough, in our commitment, should be strong enough that those things basically fade into the background. Thomas Merton, I think, put it this way. The deepest level of communication is not communication, but communion. It is wordless, beyond speech, beyond concept. Yes?
You may not appreciate my point of view, but to be in a group where they're all speaking in tongues of a wide variety of people, there is a sense of unity. It's kind of battle reversed.
Yeah.
And the sense of oneness of the whole group.
Well, I think your point, Lib, is well taken. I'd broaden it somewhat and say, when you have people who are singing joyfully and loudly off the same piece of music, whatever it is, no matter what their background, that worship experience is an experience that celebrates our union and Christ's reconciliation. And it's expressed in many different traditions. It isn't only in speaking in tongues that takes place.
It gets expressed in the Lord's Supper.
That's right. That's another way of expressing it. When I look around this community at the churches that are most diverse, when I visit another church, and I try to do that regularly, one of the first things I ask myself, if I were a skeptic, non-believing person, how would I respond to this? And there are two or three churches I've gone to in this area where I would be awestruck by the diversity, when I see not just the diversity ethnically and racially, the diversity in terms of economics and education. I remember going to Applegate Christian Fellowship in Bedford, Oregon on a sabbatical several years ago. Large church, thousands of people. They met outside. And we were there on a Sunday when they were worshiping outside. And I looked around on the lawn of maybe 3,000 or 4,000 people. Truck drivers. There were motorcycle guys with ponytails and tattoos. And there were lawyers with three-piece suits and doctors and nurses dressed in the stuff they were wearing at the hospital. I just come from work. All worshiping together. They were all basically nodding their head at the sermon, same way. They were all saying amen. They were all singing the same songs. And I said, boy, this looks like a church. It looks like the body of Christ. That's the way it should look. And I think we've got to ask ourselves, do we make people feel like somebody? Do we talk about people and talk to people in a way that really communicates to them, you are somebody? In Christ, we share something in common that is greater than all the differences that we have in terms of our backgrounds, our education. And it's not the programs that will bring this about. It starts with a way in which we embrace our reconciliation to God in Christ and celebrate that by demonstrating the fact that we share that together. That's really the point that I think Paul wants us to take away from this this passage.
Do you think that he wants us to develop a heart of God?
Yes.
If we develop a heart of God, I think we can progress better as a union of people, as nations, if we do that.
And another way of saying that is if we have Christ's Spirit filling us. That's right. If Christ's Spirit is in us, we're going to act that way. And I think the answer to the question of reconciliation is not do we have a program to do this. It's do we have Christ's Spirit filling us. If Christ's Spirit fills us, we're going to have this. And Lib, going back to what you're saying, I think this isn't true of every charismatic congregation, but a lot of the charismatic congregations that I know, there is a power in the experience of the Holy Spirit in those traditions that really transcends differences economically, educationally, so forth and so on, that can't be denied. And that's really powerful. Now, there are other problems that exist in those congregations, but that's one thing that impresses me. When I've gone to many charismatic assemblies of worship, I'm impressed with the diversity. And that's the way it should be. So, Paul will talk about this more next week when he talks about the mystery of the church and how this was not revealed until he got the message.
Okay, we're about out of time, so I don't think we've got time for questions.